If you would you remain standing if you're able, and we're going to have the reading of God's Word. And as our children are going out to the children's worship, you can turn to page 976 if you're using the Pew Bible, or Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 is where we're going to be. The children going out reminded me of what happened this week. We were keeping my grandchildren, and on Thursday night, my 4-year-old granddaughter was having a hard time going to sleep. I was trying to go through this sermon with my wife so she could give me her excellent critique, as she always does. And so we invited the little 4-year-old to come into the room where we were going through the sermon. And within 10 minutes, she was fast asleep. I have been told that I'm a dynamic speaker, because whenever I finish, there's a great awakening. And there was proof positive. So we hope to keep you awake for the next 30 minutes. But even more important, we seriously are praying for a great awakening in our country, which really seriously needs it. So let's look at God's Word, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And then turn one page over to chapter 4 and verse 17, and we'll read three more verses. 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. So I heard a story of a teenage boy who was tired of studying, tired of school, didn't like going to school. So he told his dad, "I'm dropping out of school because God has called me to preach." And the dad said, "Son, you can't be a preacher until you know the Bible." And the son said, "Well, I know the Bible." And so he said, "Okay, tell me the story of the Good Samaritan." "Oh, yeah," he said, "I know the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, Samaritan, he was riding along on his talking donkey, and he had this long flowing hair. And as he went under a tree, his hair got caught in the branches, and he was stuck there. And he was afraid that he was just going to die hanging from this tree because the donkey just kept going. But this lady named Delilah, she climbed up in the tree, and she had some shears, and she cut his hair, and he fell out of the tree, which was a relief, but he landed right in the middle of a burning bush. And he would have burned, but it started to rain, and it put out the fire of the bush. But it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And a big flood came up, and poor Samaritan was about to drown, but a big fish came and swallowed him up. And he was in the belly of that fish 3 days, and then the fish spit him out onto the shore, and they picked him up. Bit by bit, 12 baskets full. Unfortunately, that story illustrates that there are a lot of people today that know just enough of the Bible to get themselves in trouble, to be dangerous. They mix it up. They mix the stories up. And we, as those who know Christ and are in a church where we hear the Word of God taught in our Sunday school classes on Wednesday night, Men and Women of the Covenant, and from Pastor Reeder, that we know the Scriptures and we have the opportunity to proclaim and tell people the truth of God's word so that they understand his grace and can be saved. We learn that, you know, we understand that God has chosen some people to be saved. And the first point on our outline is that God has a commitment to save his people. He will save his people from their sin. He is determined to save his people, his elect. He will do whatever actions are necessary to save them. Sometimes he does this through supernatural means. In Acts chapter 10, let me just, if you want to turn, you can. I'm going to read you the first few verses of Acts 10. That's on page 918 in the Pew Bibles. And it tells us the story of a man named Cornelius. It says that at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. So this man was a Roman soldier. He was a Gentile. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, that would mean the Jewish people, and prayed continually to God. So this man was not converted yet to Judaism, and he wasn't a Christian either, But he was following the information that he did have. God had given a certain amount of light to him, and that's what he was following. He was praying continually to God. So what did God do for this man who was seeking? Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. So this was a supernatural occurrence here when God gave him this vision of this angel appearing to him. And what did he do? He sent two of his servants along with a soldier to Joppa to find this Peter. Well, meanwhile, as they're on the way, I'm just going to summarize the rest of the story for the sake of time. God gave Peter a vision. A great sheet was let down from heaven with all kinds of animals in it. And God used this vision, which he gave Peter twice, to teach Peter the lesson that the gospel was not just for the Jews, but it was for everyone, including the Gentiles. So when this man who was a Gentile, when his servants arrived at the home where Peter was staying and said, you need to come with us to talk to our master, he willingly went because of what God had done to prepare him for that. And when he got there, he preached the gospel. And not surprisingly, Cornelius and all of his household believed the gospel and were baptized. So in this particular case, we see that God used supernatural means to get the gospel to someone who really wanted to hear it. Supernatural aspects still occur in some places today where the gospel is not as free to go. You know, there are countries politically do not want Christians there, do not want churches, do not allow missionaries. There are countries because of their religious beliefs do not allow Christian missionaries. And so there are some places that people don't have access to this wonderful book that we take for granted every week. And they need to hear the gospel. And sometimes God has to do unusual things to get the gospel to them. I knew a man named Henry who worked amongst the Muslim people in North Africa and the Middle East. And he was telling us one time about one of his incidences where they were trying to get the gospel into one of these closed Muslim countries. And so what they did was they loaded up their trunk of their car with boxes of Bibles. And they went to the border to see if they could get through. And they knew someone in one of the cities there they were going to go and try to give these Bibles to. And the border guards opened the trunk, looked to see what was in the trunk, and seemingly were just blinded to what was really there, just let them go on through. So they thought, okay, good. So they went on. They're driving down this really deserted road, desert area, and the car sort of sputtered and came to a stop. They tried to start it. They couldn't start it. They checked under the hood. They couldn't see anything wrong. And they're standing there scratching their head. They haven't seen anyone for a long time. They're in the middle of nowhere. And all of a sudden, off in the distance where there were some hills and mountains, they saw a movement. And there was someone coming sort of in their direction. And as it came closer, they realized it was a man riding on a donkey. And he kept coming straight to them. And when he got there, he said to them, do you have the books? And they said, what books? And he said, the books about God. I was told to expect them. I have people who want them. They said, we have those books. They opened up their trunk. They loaded what they could onto the donkey. He strapped him on there. He said, thank you very much. And off he went back in the direction he came from. They looked at each other with a pretty good guess of what was going to happen next. They got in the car, turned the key, and it started up immediately. And off they went to their next destination. Of course, God can do whatever he wants to do. He can use supernatural means. But that's not the way God normally works to get the gospel to people, especially in places like the United States, where we do have the Bible accessible. We have pulpits where we hear the gospel preached. We have radio programs, internet, TV. We have all kinds of options to be able to hear the gospel. So although God may at times use extraordinary, even supernatural means to reach people, that's not the norm. The norm is that he usually works through people to reach other people. He works through people like you and me to reach people like you and me. I'm so thankful for the guy, Larry Thompson, who was a friend of mine in college, who came into my room one day and shared the gospel with me. I'd heard the gospel growing up, but somehow it went in one ear and out the other. But that day when Larry came into my dorm room and sat down and simply explained the gospel to me, I became a Christian, and I'll be eternally grateful to Larry for what he did for that. You know, we know from Romans that the passage that we just read in our responsive reading, that in order for people to be saved, they need to hear the gospel and they need to believe it. And there's a great, great joy that we receive when we see someone that we know, that we've been praying for. Maybe we've even been talking to them about Christ, and we see them come to faith and then to continue to grow in their faith after that. It's such a joy to be part of that process. And we should be joyful when we're just part of the process. I know what we like to see is we like to sit down with a person and share the gospel, and they come to faith in Christ at that point. And that's great when that happens, but there's a process. Pastor Reeder likes to say salvation is an event that happens at a point in time, but it is generally preceded by a long process that brings people to that point. Evangelism is that process. And sometimes that process isn't just one conversation. It's talking to people over and over. And we should be joyful to be even part of that process. God usually accomplishes the saving of people through ordinary means. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and starting in verse 6, Paul describes the more normal process that God usually uses to get the gospel to people. He says this, I planted this gospel seed. He was the first Christian to come to the city of Corinth. Since the resurrection, he said, I planted the seed. But then he says, Apollos, who was another teacher, came along and he watered that seed. And then he said, God caused the growth. And then he goes on to say, so he who plants and he who waters is nothing, but only God who causes the growth. In other words, God is the one who saves people, not us. But we're part of that process by planting seeds, sometimes just watering those seeds. We'd like to be there when the harvest takes place, but that's not always our role. When I was living in South Africa as a missionary, we just had the missions conference. And I must tell you, it's great to have been on the other side of the missions conference, having been a missionary from Briarwood. And now to be on this side, it makes me really appreciate being here with those missionaries and seeing the way you all welcome them, because I used to be one of those. But when we were living in South Africa, there was a man named Brian. He and his wife Susan brought their kids about two-thirds of the way through a school year. They joined the little Christian school that our kids were in. And I didn't really get to know the parents. I saw the daughter a few times because my daughter became very good friends with her. So at the end of the year, when school was out in the summer, they asked if they could take my daughter with them on a little vacation to the lake. And they were going to be camping. And after a few days, that we would come and pick her up, spend the night, and have a little time together. So we said, okay, we did that. And we got there the day to pick her up, and Brian and I got in his van to go into town to get some charcoal and cokes and stuff that we needed for our cookout. And I made an assumption because his kids were at a Christian school, so I just asked what I thought was a normal question. I said, Brian, when did you and Susan become Christians? And he corrected me real quick. He said, no, Susan is the Christian, not me. He made that pretty emphatic. So when he said that, I just blurted out, well, why not? And he said, I don't know. No one ever asked me that before. And I thought, well, that's not surprising. I never asked anyone that before. I just blurted out what came to mind. He said, I don't know. I have to think about it. Okay. We changed the subject. We got our stuff that we needed. We came back. We cooked our food. We ate our food. We're sitting around just the campfire just talking. And he said, out of the blue, I've got an answer to your question. I thought he was talking about the current conversation, and I said, what question? And he said, the one you asked me in the van a couple hours ago. Oh, that question. I said, what is your answer? And he said, I think my problem with Christianity is I see a conflict between science and the Bible. And I said, okay. I said, you know, I have some books that deal with that, if you'd be interested in reading them. And he said, yeah, I would. And so we got back to Cape Town. I loaned him some of my books, and he read them. It took him a while because they were some of them thick. And he changed his views on creation. It was amazing. He was not a Christian, but eventually he changed his whole view on creation to the extent that he actually became a six-day creationist. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I invited him to come to a four-week investigative Bible study at my home with some other men who were not Christians. And the end of that four-week study, he could tell you exactly why Christ came to earth, who Christ was, what it means to become a Christian, what the cross is all about. He had all the facts in his head. And I said, well, would you like to receive Christ? And he said, no, because he would want to change my life, and I don't want it to change. I like it the way it is. Wow, what do you do with a person like that? So fast forward, we continued to be friends. We continued to do things with that family over the next year and a half. And one night, Brian's wife was out of town, so we invited him and the kids over to our house for dinner. And as we were sitting there having dinner, he said to me, did you know that I quit smoking recently? And I said, no, I hadn't heard that. It's not like it's on the news, you know. And he said, you know, I quit drinking alcohol a few months ago. And I said, no, I didn't know that either. And he said, you know, I bet I'm the cleanest living non-Christian you know. He knew where he stood, didn't he? And I said, well, you're definitely the only six-day creationist non-Christian I know. And anyhow, that was the end of that conversation. But fast forward 6 months later, and I got an email from him on a Friday night. And he said the pressure was so great, which he understood later to be the convicting of the Holy Spirit. But he just said in his email, the pressure was so great this morning that I left work early and I went home and I said to Susan, I need Christ. And they got down on their knees at the house and he prayed to receive Christ. And his life was changed. And he's been leading mission teams to other countries. He's been doing all kinds of things for the Lord. His wife is the principal of a Christian school. It's just exciting to see what God is doing in their lives. God uses a process to bring people to Christ. Reaching Muslims doesn't have to be done supernaturally. We were part of a project. I think it was called Mediterranean Crossings or something like that. But some years ago, someone got the idea that they noticed that there are these ferries that go across the Mediterranean from North Africa. And they land at ports in Western Europe, southern Spain, southern France, Italy, those kind of places. And so the one that we were part of, we went there from South Africa, was in southern Spain. And so what we would do is during the day, we would get together and we would put into a plastic bag, we would put all kinds of literature. We'd put a New Testament that looks like just like this. And in fact, this was one of them that I saved. It's in Arabic and French, which were the languages they spoke in Morocco. We put a Jesus video in there. We put a cassette tape, some children's literature. But the interesting thing was, what we would do then is we would meet the people at the ferry as it arrived or as it was going back to Morocco, and we would offer them one of these packets of literature. And what was exciting was to see some of these Muslim men, when they would see what we were giving them, they would say, is that the New Testament? And we would say, yes. They would sit down right there on a stone wall and open it up and start reading. They had heard of the New Testament. They had heard a little bit about Jesus, but they had never had an opportunity to read one. And they wanted to read it right there. Now, not all of them did that. Some spit in our faces and cursed at us. But there were so many that were open in whom God was working, which was an exciting thing to see. One of the things that we had to do for each little piece of literature, we had to put a little slip of paper. Actually, we had to put four slips of paper. Some connected them to Trans World Radio and different things like that. One of them was an address they could write to and get information, Bible correspondence courses. We heard a story, again, from my friend Henry, who worked in that area, about a man in Morocco who went to visit one of his friends. And his friend was in the kitchen making coffee, and he looked on the coffee table in the living room, and he saw one of these little New Testaments. He didn't know what it was. He picked it up, and when he realized what it was, he quickly stuck it in his coat pocket and yelled to his friend, I remember something I've got to do. I got to go. And he walked out the door real quickly. And he got home, and he opened it up to the beginning, Matthew, and he read the entire Gospel of Matthew in one sitting. And at the end, he said, wow, this Jesus is amazing. And he said it was almost like a voice in his head came, but why did you steal it? And he ignored that and he went on to the next one, which was Mark. And he read the entire Gospel of Mark in one sitting. And he said, Jesus is really wonderful. And again, this thought or voice, why did you steal it? So he called his friend and said, I need to come back to see you. His friend said, okay. He went back over to his friend's house and he said, I have a confession. When I was here earlier, I stole your little book because I always wanted to read this. And the man said, oh, well, you know, did you see this little slip of paper in here? He said, if you write to them, they'll send you your own copy, which is what they did. And he began to enter into correspondence with them and became a Christian through reading God's word. There's an example of the power of God's word and also means that people use to get the gospel to others. Well, that brings me to our second point, which is God's transformation of those he saves. We read from the book of Ephesus a minute ago, Ephesians. What were the people in Ephesus like before Paul preached there? We know some things from history. It was a free city. Rome gave them a lot of self-governance. It was a trade center, a very wealthy city. There was also the worship of Diana, who was a fertility goddess. So there was cult prostitution involved in the worship of that goddess. So in other words, it was a country or city of a lot of materialism and a lot of sexual promiscuity. Sounds a lot like where we live today, doesn't it? Some things never change. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 3, when we read earlier, we read that he says that we're all like this. He's describing the Ephesians, and he says we're all like this. In fact, all over the world, the rest of mankind is like this. And some of the things that we picked up in those passages that we read was that they were spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. They had habitually walked in those sins for years, that they followed the ways of this world. They were led by the prince of darkness, which we know to be Satan. They were living lives of disobedience to God. They lived in the passions of their flesh. They carried out the desires of the body and the mind. They were darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. They had a hardness of heart. They were given over to sensuality. They were greedy, dishonest, angry, stealing, full of unwholesome talk, bitterness, wrath, slander, and malice. Wow. Not a pretty picture. And really what Paul is saying is that's the way mankind is apart from Christ. People today are no different than they were back in Paul's day. Many have rejected the gospel. They have suppressed the truth about God. Romans 1 tells us that everyone knows some things about God, but many people have suppressed the truth about God. They're ignorant of his ways. I want to read you another verse, and this is from Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. If you want to turn there, you may. It's on page 1003. Hebrews 5:14 says this: solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I want you to pay attention to what he's saying here. Those who constantly practice, use God's word. That's what he's talking about. The solid food is God's word. And he says those who practice the use of that, who know it and put it into practice, they're able to distinguish right from wrong, good from evil. I think the corollary is that people who don't know and practice God's word are not able to distinguish good from evil. Unless you think that I'm reading a lot into one verse. In Proverbs chapter 28, verses 4 and 5, we read this: those who forsake the law praise the wicked. Why in the world would people praise the wicked? Well, he tells us, because they have forsaken God's law. They don't know the word. They don't know right from wrong. In verse 5, he says, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. So we should not be surprised when we hear things on TV from famous people. Just being famous doesn't give them insight into God's ways. We should not be surprised when we hear people at work call things that we know to be evil good and call things that we know to be good evil. They don't know God's word, so we shouldn't be surprised at that. And when we hear people say things that are flat out wrong, biblically speaking, or they're negative towards the church or towards Jesus Christ, rather than hating those people and despising them, those comments that we hear should be a trigger for us to pray for them, to have compassion on them, and to desire to lovingly and graciously engage in a conversation with them to help them see the truth. Well, the truth came to those at Ephesus. And what did God do there in Ephesus that he's still doing today? Well, he's bringing grace to sinners to transform them to be like Jesus. In fact, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And pick up where I stopped reading in chapter 2 and start in verse 4. He's just had this terrible description of mankind and of them specifically. And he says, but God, in other words, God didn't leave it that way. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What a phenomenal thing God did for those people in changing them to glorify himself through them because of the way he's changed them. And that's what he's still doing today. He's doing that. He's done that in the lives of most of us here. He's changing people to bring glory to him You know, to me, I have found it is so exciting to be involved in talking to people about Christ and then seeing God work sometimes, oftentimes, slowly, but eventually bringing them to faith in Christ and then seeing the kind of changes that he makes in them. There was another man that I knew in South Africa named Dick. Dick was actually introduced to me through Brian and Susan because they were related to him via marriage. And we had Franklin Graham came to Cape Town for a crusade, and we had a businessman's breakfast. So they introduced me to Dick to take him to that breakfast. Dick was in the business of putting mufflers on cars. He had owned his own shop. Had previously been a motorcycle racer. And one of the things that Dick had learned to do is what most people in the car industry in South Africa did, is he had learned how to cheat the tax man and make more money for himself. And the way they did that was very simple. If a person paid with a check or credit card, there was a paper trail, so he had to pay the business tax. But if they paid with cash, he could simply stick the money in his pocket, pretend the transaction never happened, and he would avoid having to pay tax, which was high. And so when people came in to get their mufflers, they would ask him, what's the cash price? And he would tell them the cash price. It was just a common way that people did things there, which was always a better price. Well, Dick became a Christian, and the way this happened, I took him to the Franklin Graham breakfast, and on the way riding home afterwards, I said, what'd you think of his message? He said it was good. I said, have you ever made a commitment to Christ? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Of course, his sister-in-law just told me the day before that he was not a Christian, but I didn't dispute that with him. That's what he said. I just took his word for it and thought we'll go on from there. But I invited him to a breakfast that we were having. Every week we had a breakfast for businessmen, which was a fellowship, sort of an interaction time. And he started coming to that. And about 4 months after coming to that, he did become a Christian. And his life just changed radically. And one day he got up and he shared his testimony. And he said, the day I met Bobby Parks, he asked me if I was a Christian. And I told him that I was. He said, now I realize that I didn't even know what a Christian was back then. But he said, now I do know, and I am one. And it showed that he was one, because people would come to his business and they would say, what's your cash price? And he would say, I only have one price now. And they would say, what? And he said, one price. Doesn't matter how you pay. And they said, why are you doing that? Because I'm a Christian now and I want to be honest. People couldn't believe it. They thought he's going to go out of business if he doesn't give a cash price. His business actually grew and prospered, believe it or not. He had to hire more staff. It prospered so much. But people, other men started coming to our Friday morning fellowship because they had heard of the change in Dick Bates' life. Such a change that he would be an honest businessman. They said, I got to go and check this thing out that Dick mentioned that he goes to. So we had a steady stream of people in the auto industry, different kinds of people coming to that meeting over and over, wanting to know, what is it about? These were people who were not Christians. Many of them became Christians. Dick had had no training in evangelism. What was he doing? He was just sharing simply what Christ was doing in his life. It reminds me of the story in John 9 of the man who was born blind. And they were giving him a hard time about being born blind. And I mean, about being giving glory to Jesus. And they were criticizing Jesus. And the Pharisees actually said to him that we know this man Jesus is a sinner. And he answered them, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. And that was the kind of testimony Dick was giving. Jesus has changed my life. That's something we can all do. Well, God saves us and changes us by his grace. And that brings me to my third point. God's offer sounds too good to be true, that it's free. But it is true. And I want to take a few minutes to compare Christianity, which is grace-based, to a works-oriented religion. And we could use many for that, but I'm going to choose Islam. And that's not to be critical of Islamic people. I know many Muslims. Some of them are nice people. I had neighbors that were Muslims before. Some of them were very devout in their religious practice. But in conversations with them and in talking to other missionaries who talk to many Muslims, I've learned some things about them. And here are a few things. As a Muslim, you must consistently fulfill the five pillars. And the first of those is faith. That is, you have to confess the faith that you believe there is only one God named Allah and that Muhammad is his prophet. And you should do that often, daily. Second is prayer, more specifically daily prayer, five times a day to be more specific. You have to pray at a specific time, five times a day. And generally, you pray in a language you don't understand, Arabic. Third pillar is charity. That is, you're required to give alms to the needy. Fourth is fasting. That is during daylight, all during the month of Ramadan. And the fifth is the Hajj, which is the pilgrimage to Mecca, if at all possible. But here's an interesting thing. Never at any time are you considered to be in a personal relationship with God. He is considered too high and too holy, too much above us. He's only to be worshipped and obeyed. So even if you do all of these five pillars and you do them consistently and you make no mistakes, you have no assurance that you will be with God in heaven when you die. They say Allah can just decide at the end and you can be doomed. That is a hopeless and sad state to be in. No matter what you do, there's no assurance. Well, by contrast, what do we offer people? We offer people grace. We offer people really good news that there is nothing we can do to earn our salvation. It has all been done by Christ. He has done everything necessary for us. The whole Trinity was involved. God the Father planned our salvation. Jesus purchased it with his blood, and the Holy Spirit applies it to us. And once we become Christians, Christ lives in us. We have a personal relationship with the God who created us. He loves us. He cares for us and is committed to transforming us into the likeness of his Son, Jesus. That is good news. He has given us everything we need for our good and for his glory. Even things that some people don't think are good are really good. Take the Ten Commandments. Boy, the Ten Commandments are really bashed in our culture today. A lot of people misunderstand them. The commandments were never given as a way for us to keep them to earn our way to heaven. No, we know that's not so. We know that the only way we get to heaven is through Jesus. They were given for our good, for us individually and for our society. Think about this. How much better would our city, state, country be if everyone obeyed the commandment, do not murder? I mean, if you've been watching the news at all in the last few weeks, just think of the high-profile murders that have taken place in our country. Not to mention what happens around the world daily. Think of the tax money that would be saved if there was no murders. All the court costs, the police costs, ambulances, lawyers' fees, and the list goes on. It's almost incalculable. How would you figure that out? Plus all the heartache that it brings to people and families because of murder. How about the commandment, do not commit adultery? Our nation is racked with sexual sins, which lead to disease and emotional baggage and divorce. And think of the immeasurable heartache that takes place in families because of adultery. How about the commandment, do not bear false witness? In other words, don't tell lies. How much better our country would be if everyone told the truth. How about the commandment, honor your father and mother? I'm sure some of you parents wish that was obeyed more. How about do not steal? Again, huge economic cost, but not only economic, a lot of distress because of that. How about the commandment against coveting? Oh, what's the bad thing about coveting? You know, that's just wanting something. Well, it's wanting something you don't deserve, you shouldn't have. Here's an interesting statistic. 99% of crimes are motivated by money or sex. But those crimes motivated by money outnumber all the others by a ratio of 4-1. Coveting leads to all kinds of criminal activities. How much better our lives would be without coveting? How much better our lives would be if we obeyed the Ten Commandments? We have a message which is good news. It's a message of grace for individuals and for our society. Even these laws that God gives us are for our good. And think of the benefits and joy of being in Christ. Christ is the good shepherd who cares for me. He's the bread of life who provides my needs. He's the fountain of living water who quenches the thirst in my soul and the refuge in my time of need. I have been adopted into God's family forever through his substitutionary death. I'm indwelt by his Holy Spirit, and I can draw upon the power of his Holy Spirit at all times, but not because I'm worthy, but because of what Christ did for me. Indeed, we often sing, as we did during the missions conference, we've a story to tell to the nations. We do have a story to tell, and it's good news. It's the best news. It is very good news that we have to share. I think it was summarized well by 19th century Baptist pastor Octavius Winslow. He said this, "The child of God is, from necessity, a joyful man. His sins are forgiven. His soul is justified. His person is adopted. His trials are blessings. His conflicts are victories. His death is immortality. His future is a heaven of inconceivable, unthought of, untold, and endless happiness. With such a God, such a Savior, and such a hope, is he not, ought he not to be a joyful man?"
Amen. Boy, that we have something wonderful to tell people. I realize that there may be people here present today who don't know this salvation. You're not sure. Maybe you've been in church like my friends Dick and Brian, but you're not a believer. Or maybe you've never even heard the message before and you'd like to talk to someone. You can talk to me in the foyer afterwards. There'll be some of my friends over here to my left, your right. Afterwards, you can talk to, and there's probably someone here that you know that you could talk to as well. Don't put that off. And so finally, our last point, which is going to be brief, is God's promise of eternal happiness for those he saves. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 to 5, we read this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. We cannot even grasp what heaven is going to be like, what our eternal state is going to be like. Even in writing the book of Revelation, John over and over says things like, it's going to be like this, or as this, or the appearance of this. He's trying to use human words to define heavenly things, and it's so great he can't even find the words. He just can say it's kind of like this. It's going to be wonderful. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Won't it be great to be there and have people come up to you and say, thank you for sharing the good news with me so that I could be saved and now spend eternity with the Lord in perfect happiness. Yeah, that'll be good. What about those we talked to we never saw again, but God used our conversation and continued to work through someone else, and now the person is there. When we were living in Cape Town, our first couple of years, we were living in one neighborhood, and that was in the days when they still delivered milk to your front door. And so my wife got into conversations with the milkman. She's a friendly person. They started talking. Over a period of time, she eventually shared the gospel with him, which he rejected. Well, then we moved to another neighborhood a few miles away. And fast forward 5 years, he became a Christian. He came looking for Jan. He couldn't find her, but one of the neighbors said, oh, I know her from church. And so he said, please give her the message that the conversations we had was what led me to thinking more about this and talking to other people and eventually coming to faith in Christ. I believe God gives us a few instances like that because he wants to encourage us to keep on. But I think when we get to heaven, we're going to meet a lot of people that we never found that out about. We talked to them. It seemed to be a dead end, but God was using that as sort of like a golden chain to bring them to faith in Christ. So by way of application, we have great news to share. We should be delighted to offer Jesus to our friends. God is determined to save his people from their sins. After a person is born again, God transforms them to become like Christ. This offer of free grace sounds too good to be true, but it is true. And God guarantees us eternal happiness in heaven with him someday. So who can you have conversations with about Christ? Or continue a conversation that you already have going. You know, we have a new tool here that we've been teaching. We've called it bridge building, but we also said it could be called relational evangelism because we're talking to people we have a relationship with or that we can develop a relationship with. We've called it relaxed evangelism because the point is that God is sovereign and it is not up to us to convert people. He does that. And so all we do is bring the grace and truth of Jesus to them and depend on God to work. We've called it questioning evangelism because rather than telling people, we're learning to question them, ask questions and let them answer. And then listening evangelism because we really seriously listen to their answers. And persevering evangelism because it takes time, sometimes years, before God brings a person to faith. And we call it humble evangelism because we don't have all the answers and we acknowledge that. And we acknowledge that it is God who must open their eyes and not our clever arguments. Will you be part of bringing this exceedingly good news to people and experience the joy of being part of God's work? If you will, I'd like you, as we bow in prayer, I'll give you a moment of silence. I'd like you to ask God to use you as his instrument in the lives of someone this year. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you put on each heart here today, a name or more than one even of someone that we could talk to about Jesus. Would you use us in that chain, that golden chain that you're working in a person's life to bring them to faith. And we'll give you the glory when that happens, because we realize you're the one that must open their hearts and minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.